My name is Kyle. We've never met before. I'm a lead pastor here at Crossroads. This is the last week of our Epic Wonders series. Been looking at the biggest, most epic stories in the Bible. Today, we're wrapping up with what I think is the most epic of them all, the story of Noah's Ark. Now, you could be like your first time in church today, and you're like, I've heard of Noah's Ark. That's in Kentucky, right? That's kind of. If you're not familiar with the story, this will catch you up.
Hey guys, welcome back to the channel, except this might be my last season. God literally just slid into my DMs. The message, grab your floaties. Neighbors keep walking by like, yo, Noah, you building a cruise ship in the desert? Yes, Chad, yes I am, and you're not on the passenger list. So here I am warning everyone about this flood, and what do I get? Memes. They made the whole hashtag Noah's Delulu trend. Cute. Don't tell the man upstairs, but I got no clue what most of these things are. How tall is this thing? 6? 7? Whatever. Hope they like boats. All right, fam, it's happening. Neighbors are outside, still cracking jokes. Nice boat, bro. Yeah, enjoy swimming lessons. Update! We made it! Look at that. A rainbow all the way across the sky. I'm gonna celebrate, find some wine, maybe a nice rosé. Don't forget to smash that like button, and shout out to God for the collab.
Oh, so good. Our team made that, by the way. I think it'll be on Instagram later if you want that. We'll look at it. Pretty cool. Now, that's the basic beats of the story. We took a couple creative liberties there in case you're curious. Not exactly strict to the text, but the big idea is there. There's this guy, Noah, and then there's everybody else. Everybody else makes God mad, and so God, we think, in this story, just gets super angry and decides to wipe everybody out, save Noah, plus a couple of each animal, start all over. Noah gets out of the ark at the end. There's a big rainbow. That's the story. What's the lesson? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. It took Noah up to 100 years to build that boat, and he only got to sail it for like a year. It drained all of his resources. And so I think the lesson is, do not, under any circumstances, own a boat. Bad idea. Find a friend who owns a boat. That's a much better plan. I think that's not exactly the story. But if you do need an ark, I know a guy. So, dads, you can put that in your pocket. It'll make your kids have that same reaction later. It'll be awesome. They will super not like it. I'd recommend telling it. Simple story, we think, right? Misbehaving humans make God mad. God punishes them. Lesson, don't make God mad. And while there are flood narratives that fit that mold, in fact, I'll tell you about one of them later on, that is not at all the story of Noah in the ark. So I think Noah's ark is one of the most known and most misunderstood stories in the entire world, one that we mostly get wrong. When my first nephew was born, my sister got a lamp and put it next to his crib. And the lamp was a Noah's ark themed lamp. It had an ark on it, and then all these animals around it, and put it right next to his crib. And the first time I went over, I looked at the lamp, and I was like, do you know what the story's about? I mean, yeah, there's some cute animals, but it's about genocide. That's what you want to put next to your kid's bed? Okay, I don't understand. Because just so we're clear, this is a story in which it appears that a supposedly good, loving father decides to brutally murder most of his kids when they mess up. In fact, I'll say, if this story hasn't bothered you before, it should. It raises this really valid and important question, which is, it's so violent. How on earth could a good, loving father possibly allow it? Now, this story does appear that way, but what I hope to convince you of today, what I hope to help you see, is that I actually believe this is a story that gives us one of the most profound and personal and powerful pictures of the gospel you can ever see. And my hope and my prayer is that some of us in here today have never said yes to Jesus before because we've had this question of, is God really the good loving father I can trust? Is he good for me? And my hope and my prayer is that some of us for the first time today are gonna see the picture and say yes. Let's pray before we go any farther. God, thank you so much for the epic stories that aren't just fairy tales, that aren't just fables, but are real and show who you really are. I'm asking today for all of us, God, we would get a clearer picture of who you are and say yes. Amen. Now, my son goes to a small Christian school, and he had a school project last week. It was to make a newspaper, group project, newspaper about Genesis. And the two instructions were, have fun and be creative, something my son loves. He's very good at both those things. And so he drew a picture of the ark on the water and then a little surfer on a wave next to the ark. And one of the kids in his group got really mad at him. He was like, that's not what happened. There was no surfers. Everyone died. And so that kid is probably not a good hang, but he was right. That's what the story is. It starts with brutal divine judgment, not something that's super popular right now. Stock price very down. We see this antiquated, backwards. It just offends us, but it's the beginning of the story, and so we have to deal with it. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Skip ahead a little bit. God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now, we don't know exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. Somewhere between a few decades and up over 100 years. What we do know is the ark was very large. For those of you who don't use cubits to measure on a daily basis like I do, the ark was big. How big? Well, if you were to put it next to a football field, you would see it's about a football field and a half large, long. And that 30 cubits by 50 cubits, that's about the same length and height as a typical suburban house. So it's very, very, very large. You got that part of the story right. But I made the claim earlier that it's one of the most misunderstood stories in the world, and I'll prove it to you. How many animals of each kind did Noah invite into the ark? Two. No, that's actually not true. Two of some kinds of animals, yes, but a deeper read into the story going just a few verses later says actually he had more of some kinds. Genesis 7, verse 2. God says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. And so from the very get-go, we go, there was two of every kind of animal. Pretty sure about that. No, actually, not at all. Seven pairs, 14 of every clean animal, and 14, seven pairs of every kind of bird. And so if you've ever wondered, what is God's favorite animal? It's birds. Clearly, it's birds. All the dog people are like, it's not dogs? Really? It's not dogs? All the cat people are like, I get it. I know why it's not cats. I get it. I know. I'm a dog person. Myself, my daughter took this picture of our two dogs the other day. I thought it was hilarious. That's Annie and that's Rooster. And it looks like they're taking a selfie, doesn't it? And that made me think, like, were there auditions for the Ark, you know? Did animals send in headshots? Because if you're Noah, you don't want just like any two old elephants. You want like the two best elephants in the world. And so maybe there were tryouts. I don't know. And then it made me think about like, what if you were the third place elephant? Sad, I know. I mean, imagine Noah. He has to break the news. He puts his arm around the elephant. He's like, Pickles, my man. Good news. I mean, you are officially the third best elephant in the world. You should be so proud of that. Now, unfortunately, we only have room for two, and so you're going to drown like everybody else, and I would say better luck next time, but, you know, you just know next time, so get yourself a Noah's Ark t-shirt on the way out. I don't know, it's kind of Pickle's the third elephant. Now, there are actually two elephants in the room that we do need to address before we can dive into what this story says about the character of God. There are two of them. And the first one is this. Really? I'm supposed to believe that every animal in the whole world got onto one boat. As a rational, logical, who my wife says most of the time, my brain works even, I'm supposed to believe that two lemurs swam across the ocean from Madagascar to Africa, walked all the way up. I'm supposed to believe that two chameleons from the middle of the Amazon rainforest just like slowly walked to the sea and then I got a cruise ticket to the, I don't, like, really? And I'll say a couple things about that. One, as somebody who believes, me myself, somebody who believes in a God who created the universe, an all-powerful God who can do whatever he wants, of course I have to believe that that could happen. Of course, he can do anything by nature and definition of being God. How can he fit all the animals into the ark? He can make it like Mary Poppins' purse. It's just a bottomless, you can pull lampstands out. You know, I don't, he could totally, absolutely do that. But I'll also say, as a science-minded person, one of the things I most appreciated when I first started coming around Crossroads was not just the request, but the plea from stage that I heard to not check my brain at the door. Said, God gave you a rational mind. God gave you logic. Scripture says, actually use science, examine reality, look at the physical elements of the earth. The Bible says you can learn God's invisible character that way. And so the plea I would have for you is you can also not check your brain at the door if that bothers you, if that's not what you want to conclude. And I think there's room to conclude that this was actually maybe a localized flood that covered every animal in Noah's whole world. Now, the reason I would say that, a couple pieces of evidence. First is the geological record. There is no worldwide geological record of a flood that covered the face of the earth all at exactly the same time. However, if you look at the ancient Near East where this story takes place, and you look at the two rivers that flow through it, the Tigris and Euphrates, what you will find and what has been found are large deposits of clean clay up to 8 feet thick. Clean clay is what's left after a flood. And it's been found in three cities around here so far. And so the conclusion from believers and non-believing geologists alike is that this area was once covered in a massive, catastrophic flood. The whole place filled with water. And if you look at the curvature of the earth and you're Noah and you're in the middle of the flood, what you would have seen absolutely is only water as far as your eye could get to the horizon. This is in the record, by the way, at 2900 BC, about the time that this story takes place. Now, second reason, we gotta talk about the word that's translated earth in our English translation of the story. It's used about 45 different times in the story of Noah, the word earth. It's actually the Hebrew word eretz, which appears in the Bible 2,504 times. 71% of the time, it doesn't mean the whole earth. It means a piece of ground, a piece of land. And so it's quite possible it means the same thing in this context. Another thing to think through, we tend to backwards apply our understanding of the universe on the people of ancient times that they didn't have. Like when I say to you, imagine the earth, you picture the blue marble, right? The ball in the sky, the sphere. And if I said, imagine it's covered in water, you would immediately, in your mind, you'd surround it in water. On the other side of the globe, China gets covered, Africa gets covered, everything covered in water. That's what, if you said the whole world, you would mean all of that. But for the people who lived at the time this story was written, they did not have any concept of a planet. None at all. There was no concept of the other side of the world. So when they talked about the whole world, what they meant is the whole world that I can see and that I know about. That's all that they meant. I just share that again to say, if that's an elephant in the room that stops you from listening to the character of God, let me just gently take that elephant out of the room for you. There is room to be a faithful person and still believe this. Many of the leading theologians, including, by the way, C.S. Lewis, have you ever heard of him, took this view. So plenty of room there for you. The second elephant we got to address. The second elephant is the one that's creeping up more and more on YouTube and TikTok, and it's this idea that the Bible is unreliable because stories are borrowed from other places. And one of the key ones, probably the key story that people make this claim about, is the story of Noah. They say it's actually stolen from earlier ancient Near Eastern myths about a flood. And to be clear, there are other flood narratives in this area. There's actually two that predate the writing of Noah, and they form into one that's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. This is the one that you'll hear about most. Give you the beats of the Epic of Gilgamesh. Don't recommend it. Not light reading, not super fun. But the story goes like this. There are many gods, polytheistic culture. The gods are capricious. They are unpredictable. They're always backstabbing each other. They're self-interested. And one day, humanity makes too much noise, and it interrupts the gods' naps. And so the gods decide they're going to kill everybody. And then one god, just to play a trick on the other gods, Ea, he finds this man, Utnapishtim, and he goes to Utnapishtim, and he says, all the gods are going to kill everybody, so build a boat, throw some animals in it, and you'll survive. The story says that Utnapishtim had 7 days to build his boat. It rained for 6 days. And at the end of the 6 days, the gods regret having wiped out people. Why? Because people made sacrifices, and sacrifices were their food, and so they were literally hangry. That's the story. And it does share three surface-level details along with Noah's Ark. There's a god, there is a man, there is a boat. Yes, these are all the same things, but the important parts of the story, the parts that matter about it, have all completely different pieces. Reason for the flood, the character of God, the character of the hero, the time to build, the design of the vessel, God's response, the relationship between God and man afterwards, all of that, that all matters the most, is all completely and utterly different. Saying that the Epic of Gilgamesh or any other flood narrative in Noah match is like saying Titanic and Pirates of the Caribbean are the same movie. Because, you know, they both have water and boats and surprises. No, those don't turn out to be the most important details. In fact, if you go across the earth, you'll find many cultures that have flood narratives. All around the globe, by the way. There are over 200 flood narratives found in Native American cultures and religions alone. The Mayans had one, the Incans had one. And that could be, you could say, well, maybe that's evidence that there really was a worldwide flood. Yeah, maybe. It could also be because do you know what happens everywhere around the world and was utterly devastating and a huge surprise and therefore a big cultural moment and marker for every culture around the world? Floods. It flooded a lot. It still does. Once a generation, once in a 100-year flood. Those things happen. People had no idea where they came from. And so guess how you would survive? In a boat. Hence, lots of flood stories and about people who survive in boats. Now, those elephants we needed to address. However, they are not the real elephant that we need to deal with. They're not. The real problem is actually pickles. The real problem is the third elephant. The real problem is the bronze medal elephant who dies. Because the story says that almost all life is wiped out, not just animals, but people too. See, the third elephant raises the question. It's so violent. How could a good, loving father allow it? It took Noah a long time to build the ark. He's working on it for a long time. But one day, the storm comes in. One day, the clouds cover the sky. It turns dark, and it starts to rain, and it starts to storm. And it goes on for 40 days. The entire area is covered in water. Every living thing not on the ark dies. Genesis 7:21 says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind." This is the elephant we've got to talk about. This is the reason that many of us are distant from God, because we see God as this punishing, untrustworthy figure who's going to be unpredictable, and who, when we mess up, is going to come after us and give us exactly what we deserve. Now, to start to understand God's motive in this moment, I think we have to ask, what's going on in his heart? What's driving him? What's the emotion that God feels? Is it anger? And if you dive into the story, you'll find this. Genesis 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what's his response to that? And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See, the picture in the story is not the picture like you get in Gilgamesh or any of the other narratives, where the gods are angry over what humanity has taken. This is a story where God is grieved over what humanity has given away. The chance at life, the chance at peace, the chance at prosperity. Humanity's abandoned all of it. That verse says that it was only evil all the time, continually. And God says, it makes me so sad. It grieves me to my heart. If you want the picture, I think, of what God looked like in this moment, you can find it in Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so in any instant in your life, whatever you're struggling with to connect with God as a father, great pro tip, go to the Gospels, read about Jesus, because when you see him, you see what he's like, how he loves, that's how God loves. When you see how he gives grace, that's how God gives grace. When you see how he heals, that's how God heals. So we can look at Jesus to understand the Father. And there's this one scene that I think really ties in to this scene. It's almost a one-for-one with what's happening with Jesus. And it happens on Palm Sunday. Maybe you've heard of Palm Sunday. It's 5 days before Jesus goes to the cross. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people have palm branches, and they lay him down before him, a sign that he is a king. They praise him. They worship him. And we'll talk about that a lot. But rarely do we talk about what Jesus actually said when he was on that donkey riding over those palm branches. These are the words of Jesus in that moment. Luke 19. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. Don't miss this. Jesus is weeping, weeping as he pronounces a judgment of destruction coming on the city that he loves. He's weeping. The word in Greek in that moment, it literally means wail aloud. It's not the silent, there's a different word that means silent mourning. It's not that. It is weeping aloud as he's on the donkey. If your picture is this guy smiling, riding into Jerusalem, no, he's crying. He's crying because the people have chosen destruction. See, the reason that judgment was coming, the reason that destruction was coming was for the same reason this water rose up in the story of Noah. It's because God gives us the fruit of our choices. I'll say it again. God gives us the fruit of our choices. One of my favorite songs right now is called Lemonade by Forrest Frank. Anybody know that song? Right? Pretty good song. Life gives us lemons, but my Jesus, he be making lemonade. Lemonade. Right? That song? Anybody know? I think I do that pretty much as good as Forrest. Pretty good. Now, that's built on the saying that we have, which is when life gives us lemons, make lemonade, right? One problem with that statement, one small little problem. Do you know that life doesn't give us lemons? We made them, literally. The lemon is a human-made hybrid of a bitter orange and a citron fruit. You can look it up. Some of you right now, you're so distracted, you're already on Google. You've got chat out and you're like, is that? No, really? You can look it up later, promise. Lemons are human made. Life did not give us the sour. We make it. Life doesn't give us the problems. We're not innocent bystanders. We create the problems. And I think we have this picture of God that's off of how he views our lives. We like to talk about our problem as if we've been separated from God. You know, like we're the lost child in the grocery store and we just need somebody to grab us by the hand and walk us back to dad. No, that's not the problem. We act as if the problem is we're just kind of off the right path. We just need a little bit of guidance to get back on. No, not the problem. We're not stumbling around in the dark and just need a little bit of light to find our way. No, we were dead, Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were, in another word, as you wanted to be. And you got to get this picture. This is, the gospel will never make sense if this doesn't make sense to you. God gives you what you want. He respects your choices. Why does he do that? Well, it's his judgment. His judgment is to respect your choice. And he does that because he wants a real relationship with you. He doesn't want a forced relationship. He doesn't want to, I've got to strong arm you and twist you and make you do what I want. He gives you a choice because he wants love to be able to exist. And love can't exist if it's forced. That's not a loving father relationship with a child. That's a slave-master relationship. No good. And God says, I don't want that. I will not force you. I will give you a choice. But please hear me clearly. There's only two choices. There's God, from whom all life comes, in whom only life is found, or the other choice is death and destruction. There is no third choice. And I think what we want is for there to be a third choice, a convenient one that doesn't require me to follow God, doesn't require me to believe in him, doesn't require me to shape my life to him, but still doesn't end in this death, destruction thing. Just kind of a nice, quiet life. Doesn't exist. You either choose God and his life, or the other option, only other option, is death. And God says, I will not force you into relationship with me. That's his judgment. And by the way, God has never, ever judged wrongly. Ever. When we think about divine judgment, we have a problem with it because we apply our human limitations to God. I'll raise my hand and I'll say, you know what happens to me all the time? I get wrongly judged. All the time. All the time. I'll also raise my hand and say, do you know what I do all the time? I wrongly judge all the time. And so what happens to us is we go to God and we feel like God's doing the same thing, that he's making these wrong judgments. No, he's rightly judging every single time. And his right judgment is that he will not force you to follow him. He will not force his plans on your life. You must choose them. If you're waiting around for God to like steer your life in a great direction, you're just kind of sitting around like, I don't know, maybe he's just gonna, I don't know why things aren't going so great. He's never gonna force himself on you. You have to stand up and say yes to him. That's the only way that it has ever worked. If you go back into the story of Noah, this idea of not forcing shows up right at the beginning. Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. The word contend means force. God says, I will not force humans into a life they do not want forever. I will allow them to have the fruit of their own choices. And so when the waters rise and all of the death and all of the destruction plays out, all of the horrible things, God isn't angry. God's not fist pumping. Yes, this is what I wanted. God is grieved, going, this is not what I would have chosen, but he honors our choice. He's a heartbroken father weeping for the choices his kids have made to reject his plans for life and instead choose death. It's what we always do. Even, by the way, after the rain stops, after the flood ends. Because it does. It rains for 40 days. Earth fills with water. But slowly, the water recedes. If you add up the timelines in the Bible, Noah and his family and the animals, they're in the ark for about a year. Finally, the water goes down and the ark comes to rest on a mountain. And Noah and his family get out. Now, what do you think the first thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark is? So what's like the first move that he makes? Well, it turns out it's to act exactly the way that we accuse God of acting. He acts exactly as the angry father who just harshly penalizes his kids. The Bible says that Noah gets out of the ark and he really needs a beer, like super needs a beer. You've been there, I've been there, needs a drink, apparently forgot to pack the vino. And so he gets out, all the bars are gone, they've been wiped out. So he's gotta do it the old school way. He plants some vines, they grow, he waits for the grapes to grow, for to mature. Then he makes wine out of the grapes. And as soon as he's got the wine, he drinks all of the wine. And he passes out in his tent, gets super drunk, takes his pants off, passes out in his tent. Okay? Who am I to judge, right? I don't know. He does that. And then his son Ham, which some of us are parents-to-be, you're looking for names for your kids, Ham and Utnapishtim are two options you've heard today. Just put those on your bingo card. Ham opens the curtain, and he sees Dad face down, buck naked, and he's like, and he calls his two brothers over. He's like, look at Dad, isn't this hilarious? Noah wakes up, and he's really mad. I mean, he's hungover mad, like real mad, tongue tastes like cardboard mad, and he does this thing where he curses Ham. Literally curses him in every generation that comes after him. In fact, Ham, all of his descendants become the enemies of the nation of Israel. It's from Ham that we get the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Canaanites, all from this guy because his father lashes out in anger when his kid does something he doesn't like. Noah does exactly what we accuse God of doing. Why would Noah do that? Because three things boarded the boat. Noah and his family, the animals, and sin. See, even when you strip us back to our ultimate best person in all of humanity, the one guy, we're like, I don't know if anybody's got it, this guy's got it. The first thing he does is still on his own choose death and choose destruction, which makes the first thing that God does after they get out of the ark even more powerful and profound. The first thing that God does, he puts a bow across the sky. Genesis 9:12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Do you notice that God doesn't say, I put a rainbow in the sky? God says, I put a bow in the sky. At the time of this story, the most powerful, sophisticated weapon of war was a bow and arrow. This is like God hanging an AK-47 in the sky. It really is. And I want you to think about, you know how a bow is used, basically, right? There's the bow, and you pull the string back, and then the bow arcs. Tell me where the bow is pointed. Is it pointed down at humanity? No. God hangs a bow in the sky, draws the arrow, and he says, if you want to know what kind of father I am, I'm the one who's going to take the shot myself. That's who I am. I'm the loving father. And he hangs this picture in the sky. 3,000 years later, a man rode a donkey into a city. The people praised him. They sang shouts. They were on their best behavior. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. They were on their best behavior. And 5 days later, Jesus knew they would do what they did, which is they turned on him and demanded his death. And that man decided in that moment to go to the cross, to die for the very people who put him there, you and I. So it is so violent. It's your objection. It's so violent. God would say, it is. It was so violent. You have no idea how violent. My body was broken. My skin was flayed. My blood was spilled on the ground. You know that Jesus suffered more than you and I could ever imagine? People will ask me, they'll say, you know, why does God allow suffering? How could he ever do that? And my most honest answer is, I don't know, but I do know this. I know it must be worth it because we're not the only ones suffering. In fact, I think it's accurate to say that God has suffered the most. Billions of times his kids have rejected him. Billions of times, despite his pleas, despite his wooing of us, we've said no to his plans billions and billions of times, and every time he wept. He didn't just weep. He went to the cross. He climbed on, and he took the arrow aimed at his own heart. So how could a good, loving father allow it? Because he loves you, and he's for you. And he always will be, even if you're the one who put him on the cross, even if you're the one who messed up again, even if on your best day it's still not good, even then he's a good father who loves you enough to make a way through death. You know, there's an ark for you to climb into if you want it. The word ark only shows up twice in the Bible, once for Noah's ark and then another time for the basket that Moses was placed in as a baby. It doesn't mean boat. It means a box for preservation. In both stories, both instances, there's this detail that makes it clear that Noah and his family and Moses were both sealed inside of their box for preservation. Both of them are sealed, which is an odd detail to put in. But there's a reason. It's because there's a third ark that you and I can climb into, and it's the ark of the crucified Christ, whose tomb was sealed with a stone, and who promises that if we give our life to him, if we'll hide ourselves in him, he will seal us with the promise of his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:12. In him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You have that option to climb into the box of preservation. I don't know if you've noticed this whole time, maybe the ark and the way it looks has looked kind of odd to you. You're like, that doesn't really look much like a boat. There's no prow. There's nothing that would make it seem, there doesn't curve on the sides. And the reason for that is because these are the exact instructions of God. If you want to know what the ark actually looked like, it actually looked like this. Why? Well, if you go back and you look at Jewish ancient coffins, you'll see they look something like an ark. In fact, if you were to shrink that down to the size of a person, it is perfect to put a body inside. So the ark is a coffin. It's a death. It's a laying down of your life and entering into the crucifixion of Christ in order to find life. And when you do that, nothing can touch you. Romans 6:3 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like him. See, the end of the story of Noah is not no death, it's one death that covers all. Everyone who's willing to say, I see you, God, I see your heart for me, and I'm willing to admit that your judgments about me are right. I do choose death, even when I want life, even when I, with all of my might, with all of my willpower, with everything I have, I say, I'm not gonna do it this time, instead I'm gonna make the good choice this time. I still fall short. Even when I say, I'm not gonna yell, I'm not gonna get angry, I still lash out. But you, God, you always judge rightly, and you offer a path to life. Some of you, I've never seen a picture before of a Jesus who would love you that much, of a God who would serve you that much. If that's you, I wanna invite you for the first time to give your life to him, to put yourself in the ark of Christ, that you might experience the resurrection life someday, yes, but the life that he offers here and now today. If that's you and you wanna take this step with me, you can just pray these words silently in your own heart. Say it with me. God, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you're a good, loving father. I believe that I do deserve death and destruction. It is what I have chosen. But today I want to make a different choice. Today I choose you. I hide myself in you. Forgive me for my sin. Lead me to new life. Amen. For the others of us, we've made that prayer before in our lives, and today's not our first time, but maybe it's a time of renewal for you. Maybe you've been in a season that feels like the weather outside. It's just dry. We're in a drought. No clouds, no rain, no rainbows. And so you haven't seen this picture. And maybe you just need to get out your phone and take a picture of the rainbow. Take a picture of the bow aimed at God so you remember this week. You have a father who loves you. You have a father who says, I will pay the price for you. I'll do anything for you because I love you that much. If you need that reminder, take a picture. I'm gonna pray for all of us. God, thank you so much for the epic stories that show your character, God, that's above and beyond us. Thank you for being a good judge. Thank you for being a loving father. We love you. Amen.